Short sprints, relay races, and marathons all have one thing in common. They all have a finish line. Regardless of the length, each has an ending point. And the goal of all runners is to cross that finish line in the best time possible. Well, you know, life has often been compared to a race. And I think for most of us, it resembles a marathon more than a sprint. Endurance is required much more than speed, and except for a select few, simply crossing the finish line is considered a victory for most, regardless of where you place in comparison with others. Now, when people know that their earthly journey is coming to an end, they tend to glance back just before they pass into eternity. Some feel satisfied with what they see. Some cringe with regret. Still others, having forsaken God, may feel God forsaken. And you know, that could have been Paul. Paul probably had right to feel forsaken. For all that he had done in preaching the gospel of Christ throughout the Roman Empire, he had endured betrayals. He had endured a lot of false accusations. He had endured danger, imprisonment, floggings, even stoning for the sake of the gospel. So as we come to the end of his life on earth, we might expect to hear the groans of someone who feels forsaken. As we're going to see at the very end of the letter, he is pretty much alone. But you wouldn't know it when you hear these verses as Paul is approaching the finish line, how he evaluates his life. He looks at his past, he looks at his present, and he looks at his future. And so we're going to focus tonight in verses 6 through 8, verses that, according to one commentator, constitute one of the grandest testimonies in all ages of Christian victory in the face of impending death. Paul is approaching the finish line of life, and he gives a succinct appraisal of where he is, where he's been, and where he's going. Paul's awareness of his mortality is evident in verse 6. "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." He uses a present tense verb. He senses death is so near, it's like it's already begun. He said, "I'm already being poured out." This isn't something that's going to happen in the future. It's happening right now. Earlier, he wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:11, "We who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake." But death was not only a reality for Paul, it was imminent. It was coming very soon. Now, he uses the imagery here of a drink offering being poured out to describe his death. And that may not be a familiar phrase to many. A drink offering was one of the sacrifices that was commanded by God to be given in the Old Testament. There were about 6 of these sacrifices: the burnt offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, the peace offering, the grain offering, and the drink offering. And the drink offering was, as you might imagine, consisted of drink, not blood, not food, but wine. And the wine was poured out on the altar as the final act of the sacrifice. After the animal had been slain, after the blood had fulfilled its functions, the drink offering was poured out as the final part of the sacrifice. You read about it in Numbers 15 and also Numbers 28 and 29. So it was a regular part of Jewish worship and something very familiar to Paul and to a number of his readers. He may have also been drawing on a common Hebrew expression you find in poetry, being poured out. You see it in Job and also in Psalms, where a person is so emptied of strength, it's like they're exhausted. There's nothing left. Sometimes we speak of athletes who leave it all on the field. That's the idea. They've poured themselves out to the point that there's nothing left. In Philippians 2:17, Paul wrote, "But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice for all of you." At that time, and he had probably written that about 5 years before this, Paul wasn't sure if he was going to survive. He was awaiting trial in Rome, and the emperor could release him or put him to death, and he didn't know which it would be. Most likely, he was acquitted that time. He was released and was able to continue his ministry for probably another 4 or 5 years. Now, however, things had changed. Christianity was officially outlawed, and Paul was condemned to die. His fate was sure. It just wasn't certain when it would take place. But ever since his conversion, Paul had offered everything to God, his time, his energy, the devotion of his heart and mind. He thought of himself as an offering to God. And the only thing he had left was his life, and he was willing to lay it down. You may remember in Romans 12:1, he urged believers to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, which is part of your spiritual worship. And now he is about to give the ultimate sacrifice. Death is the believer's last act of faith and the greatest act of worship. Now, his second figure of speech depicts a journey. He speaks of my departure. The Greek noun isn't used anywhere else in the New Testament, but the verb form is used in Philippians 1, verses 21 to 24, where Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, that will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary that I remain in the body." So even back then, he was speaking of that departure, leaving this life, going to be with Christ. Now he knows it's a reality, and it's coming very soon. Originally, this was a nautical term. It was used by sailors as they untied their ship from the moorings to launch the vessel out into the water. So Paul realized that death is not the end of his existence. It was actually a departure on a new journey in which he was going to be making a voyage into the realm of heaven. So by calling death a departure, Paul is showing that life goes on beyond our time here on earth. He had no fear of it. I don't know how many of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis's books, The Chronicles of Narnia. I mean, I read them when I was in junior high school, I think. In the very last volume, The Last Battle, C.S. Lewis writes about the children, that at the end of their lives on earth, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and in which each chapter is better than the one before. What a great way to describe eternity, isn't it? We look forward to that time where every chapter is better than the previous one. It's just going to get better and better and better and better. That's not our life here on earth, but it is something we can look forward to. So it's no wonder that Paul could say to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's something that we can look forward to. Now, moving on to verse 7, Paul moves from the present to the past, and we read his assessment of his ministry. Verse 7 says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. I have seen those very words inscribed on tombstones. People that come to the end of their lives and they echo those words with the Apostle Paul. He glances back to see a fight having been fought, a course having been run, faith having been maintained. He even changed the usual word order in the Greek to emphasize the object of each verb. Literally, it says, the good fight I have fought, the course I have finished, the faith I have kept. He's not trying to exalt himself. He's talking about what had been done in his life. He had faithfully fulfilled what God had set out for him. Now, you know that Paul loved to use athletic images. If he were around today, I think he'd be a huge sports fan. And if he's smart, he'd root for the Steelers, but that's beside the point. But he uses athletic terms here in describing his life, in assessing his ministry. He says, I have fought the good fight. The Greek word here is agon. It's a word from which we get agony or agonize. And again, this is pouring yourself out, giving 100%. And that's what the athletes were expected to do. So that even if you lose the contest, you know you've done your best. So that's the term that he uses. There's no satisfaction in all the world like knowing we've done our best. And he says, I have fought the good fight. I have not stood back and watched others. I have not quit. I have not hidden away. When the challenge was there, I met it. Then he says, I have finished the race. It combines the ideas of purpose and completion. The verb is the same one used when Jesus is hanging on the cross and he says, it is finished. Same verb. In essence, Paul is saying about his life, it is finished. Not just though that it's coming to an end, but it has fulfilled its purpose. It has accomplished that which God intended for his life. You know, finishing is an accomplishment in itself. It's easy to start something, right? It's tough to finish. Many of us, I'm sure, start a lot of projects, but we don't finish them all. I think I've got 3 or 4 different books I started to read. Yeah. It's seeing it through to completion. It's having that stamina, that staying power that so many people lack. Now, I want you to notice, Paul did not say, I have won the race. This isn't a competition. He's not saying, I did better than other people. He's saying, I have finished my race. I have finished my course. Several years previously, speaking to the elders at the very Ephesian church where Timothy is now serving, Paul had expressed his ambition in Acts 20:24. He says, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. So even back then, he's saying, I want to finish the race. I want to complete the course that God has given to me. And now at the end of his life, he looks back and he says, I have finished the race. Now, is there more that Paul could have done? Sure. I'm sure if he had had his way, he would be out there preaching to more people, going where the gospel had never been before. But knowing that his life was coming to an end, he can look back and say, I've completed the course God has for me. Hebrews 12:1 is another passage that is well known using this imagery. Talks about the believer saying, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. What that shows us is that it's not always the same race. We don't all have the same course. God marks out each race for each person. And that's why we don't compare ourselves to others. We're not competing with anybody else because we have our own course to run. And God says, when you get to the end of your life, I want you to be able to look back and say, I've completed the course. I've run the race. I've finished it. You don't have to run my race. I don't have to run your race. And we won't have to answer for anybody else. And we know that God is the one who's marked out that race for us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And He is the one who has showed us where He wants us to be. He gives us the strength to do it. So Paul could look back and say, I have finished the race. And then he says, I have kept the faith. This is something he's been telling Timothy throughout both of these letters. Keep the faith. Guard the deposit of the gospel which has been given to you. And Paul is giving his own testimony. I have kept the faith right up to the very end. Now, there is another way of looking at this phrase. On the day before the Olympic Games, all of the competitors had to come and they had to give a solemn oath before the gods that they had done not less than 10 months of training and that they would not resort to any trickery in order to win. So this is what was happening back in the ancient world before the Olympic Games would begin. The competitors would have to come out and basically swear an oath of allegiance saying, I have kept the rules and I'll continue to do so. And since Paul is using a lot of athletic imagery here, that may well be what he means. I've kept the rules. I have done this. Not only have I done what God wants me to do, I've done it the way He would want me to do it. Paul was not one to compromise his message, his mission. He did it, and he did it the right way. He did it God's way. Either way, it's heartening to be able to look back and have no regrets. Paul wasn't always popular. Paul wasn't always considered successful, especially by the world's standards, but he remained faithful, and that's what counted, and that's what counts for us. Let me add to that. Paul didn't always get it right. Paul messed up. He missed it big time with John Mark. He thought he was worthless. Turns out, he's pretty worthwhile. He's going to admit that later in this chapter. There were times Paul didn't do it right. Paul had bad days. We all do. And yet, he could come to the end of his life and say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. It's not perfection, folks. Good thing, right? It's faithfulness. It's endurance. That's what we're called to be. And then finally, we see Paul's anticipation of his reward in verse 8. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Having reviewed his present circumstances in verse 6, his past ministry in verse 7, all that remains is to consider what's ahead, what is in his future. And he says, there is in store for me a crown. Now, I know when we think of a crown, we think of something made of gold, right, with a lot of beautiful jewels and costly stones, that kind of thing. What he's talking about here, again, sticking with that athletic imagery, they would give the winner of the competitions basically a laurel wreath. It was a crown of leaves that would be placed on the head. Yeah, boy, that's anticlimactic. I was hoping for something a little more than that. Think of it as a gold medal. That's what the modern day Olympics do. And that's what Paul is talking about here. This Greek word for crown is stephanos. It's a victor's crown. We get the name Stephen from it. The other kind of crown that a king wears is called a diadem. That's the kind of crown Jesus is going to wear when he comes back to earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right. It's a different kind of crown. But these crowns, I believe, are the crowns that we will lay at the feet of Jesus when we worship him in heaven. We see that in Revelation chapter 4. A beautiful image of believers casting their crowns before the one who awarded them. And I believe that's going to be an act of worship we will do. We're not going to go around comparing crowns. Ooh, my crown's bigger than yours. We're not going to do that when we get to heaven. It's not going to be about comparing to anybody else. It's going to be something we can present to the King. And that's based on our faithfulness in our lives now. Now you'll notice he says that the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me. This might be a little final dig at the Emperor Nero, because he certainly wasn't a righteous judge. Even in the Olympic Games, and this goes on to this day, you know, you always have those judges that, you know, don't give fair marks. You know, we've all seen that, right? Whether it's figure skating or the gymnastics or, yeah, you know, you always have those judges that, you know, you might be a perfect thing, but they don't give them a good score, you know. But Paul says the Lord is the righteous judge. And this is something very important. We got to understand and trust that God's going to get it right. We may be misunderstood. We may be maligned. We may be criticized in this life. God knows, and he's going to get it right. So when he rewards us, we can trust that it's going to be fair. It's going to be just. And then he says, not just for me. Again, Paul is not boasting here. This crown is not just for me, it's for all who long for his appearing. The NIV doesn't quite catch the significance or the depth of the word here. It's really those who love his appearing. There's a passion involved here. They long for Christ to come. And so what Paul is saying here isn't just, well, this is what has happened to me and too bad for the rest of you. He's saying this is something you can all say when you get to the end of your race. When you approach the finish line, you can look back with no regrets. You can look around without fear. And you can look ahead with anticipation. It's not just for the super saints, because there are no such things. Every believer can have this said about them. Endurance, perseverance, faithfulness, that's what God's looking for. Not skill, not intelligence, not appearance. He's looking for things that anybody can do. I once heard of a journalist who is in charge of the obituaries at a local paper. And he comes to work one day and nobody died. Got nothing to do. So he puts a blank piece of paper in his typewriter and he starts typing his own obituary. What did he want said at the end of his life. And he put things like he'd been a good husband and a fine father, contributed to a number of worthy causes, had a reputation of integrity, had many friends. And as he's writing this, he's thinking to himself, I want this to be what's said at the end of my life. How am I going to get there? So I want to challenge you tonight, not to be morbid. I'm not going there. What would you like your obituary to say? When you get to the end of your days here on earth, whenever that is, what do you want people to remember you for? And when you get the answer to that, put that in front of you as a goal of how you want to live. You might read these verses from Paul and say, I couldn't say this. I couldn't say that, you know, I've finished the race, I've, you know, fought the good fight, I've kept the faith. Yeah, that really doesn't apply to me. Well, thankfully, your life ain't over yet. What are you going to do about it? How are you going to direct whatever time you have left so that when you get to where Paul was, you can look back and say, Lord, I've been faithful, and you've been faithful. I've done the best I can do. I leave it in your hands. It's a great way to die. It's a great way to live. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your word, you have preserved the testimonies of real people. Not some cardboard cutouts that have halos and wings. Real people who had real problems and experienced real failures, but had faith in you. And we can learn from them how to live in such a way that when we come to the end of our race, as we approach the finish line of our lives, we'll hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the happiness of your Lord. We long for that day, and until that day comes, help us to live in such a way that we will hear those words as we rely upon you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.